Lesson from the book of Revelation. In those days I looked, and lo, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpers playing on their harps. And they sing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed for mankind as the first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are spotless. Continuation of the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. At that time, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there till I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, was in a furious rage, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, wailing in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be consoled because they were no more. The saving words of the gospel. Today we celebrate the feast of the Holy Innocents, and you may be a little surprised to see me wearing violet vestments today instead of red. It's actually an ancient custom to wear violet on this day, even though there are some celebratory aspects of it because of the octave of the nativity. The purple signifies the sorrow that we have for the slaughter of the holy innocents, and the difference would be that if the feast day fell on Sunday, then we would celebrate it in red, which is indeed considered more of a celebratory color because it emphasized their martyrdom rather than our sorrow. So today we emphasize our sorrow rather than their martyrdom, of course detracting nothing from their martyrdom. Let's unpack a little bit of this here. We have the reference again to Rachel. Rachel weeping for her children. Fathers of the church and so forth had interpreted this to mean that she was weeping for the children slain at Bethlehem, foreshadowing the one who would give birth to the Messiah. Of course, we know that Rachel was the mother of the 12 tribes of Israel because she was the wife of Israel. Remember that God changed Jacob's name to Israel. And Rachel didn't have all 12 children. There were other women there. There was Leah, and there was a servant, and so forth. And so the actual children of Jacob, Israel's body, there were different mothers. But insofar as she was his primary wife and his favorite one, she is, in that sense, the mother of the 12 tribes. And she also died right near where the Lord came into light, at Bethlehem, at Ephrath, which is the ancient name for Bethlehem. And Rachel's tomb is still there, right, very close to Bethlehem. And she died also while traveling in labor. She was in labor when she traveled. She gave birth on the road when Jacob decided to return to the land of his people. And she died giving birth to the last of Jacob's children, Benjamin. And so she is a foreshadowing of the one who would give birth to the one who then would gather the tribes together. So the Jews believed that Rachel, weeping for her children, she was weeping in advance for the scattering of the 12 tribes among the Gentiles. Well, the one who would come after that, the Lord, would be the new Moses to gather them all together and then lead them into the promised land. And of course, the fact is that the Lord does go into Egypt, and he's called out of Egypt. There's that prophecy by Hosea, which is quoted today, about how the Lord said that he would call his son out of Egypt. Now, some other aspects of this are really quite fascinating. Now, Luke, when we think about the nativity narratives, we often will emphasize Luke, and we've had a lot of Lucan texts, especially lately. And Luke tends to emphasize the nativity story from the point of view of the Blessed Virgin. Matthew, on the other hand, gives greater emphasis to Joseph. And so we get the story about the dreams of Joseph. You know, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, and, you know, take your wife and child and flee into Egypt, because Herod is after you. And so what is going on here? We have a Joseph figure who is a dreamer. And this would have immediately resonated with the first century Jews, because they knew the story of Joseph, the son of Jacob and of Rachel, and how he had dreams, and how that he would interpret when he was sold into slavery by his brothers out of envy against him. Where did he, was he taken? He was taken to Egypt. And so Joseph goes to Egypt, and you will remember then later on, you know, the sons of Jacob come because there's a terrible famine, and Joseph saves them. But he dies in Egypt, and then the Jews, when they have their exodus under Moses, they take the bones of Joseph back to the Holy Land with them. So all of these parallels would have been instantly known by the Jews who were, you know, listening to these stories. And remember, the Matthew was written for Jews, and so these references to them would have been quite lively. Now, we have here also the figure of Herod, Herod the Great. Herod the Great was called the Great not because he was good and virtuous, but because he was terrifying. He was a vassal king under the Romans, and he controlled the Romans controlled both the north and the south, Galilee and Judea, and the Romans would impose vassal rulers, puppets under them. And Herod would have been an extreme irritation to the Jewish people. First of all, because he was imposed by the Romans, but second of all, he wasn't a Jew. Like, he wasn't from Judea or fully from Judea. He was an Edomite. He was an Edomaean. And that means that he was a descendant of Esau. Esau was the brother of Jacob. Remember how Jacob sort of very slyly got the inheritance from Isaac by disguising himself as Esau. And Esau got kind of cut out of the picture and off to the side. And so the fact that there's an Edomite, a descendant of Esau, sitting in the throne of Judah over them would have been extremely, extremely irritating. Now, because he was really kind of an illegitimate king. And Herod, like all rulers in the ancient world, and a lot of the rulers today, tried to confirm his legacy by building up things on a huge scale. And especially in the ancient world, the bigger the building, the greater his kingship, and that kind of thing. And so this included the expansion and the decoration of the temple into something even greater than Solomon's temple. So, you see, I have done this, and I'm greater than Solomon. That's kind of the message that is supposed to be sent by the decoration of the temple. And Herod was extremely paranoid about his kingship and about his losing power. He feared plots so much that he killed his own wife and children. So it's not, there are some scholars out there who say, well, it's very likely that Herod would have, you know, gone off and, you know, killed a bunch of children in Bethlehem because of something. Besides that, Josephus, the ancient historian Josephus, you know, doesn't say anything about it. Well, there are a lot of things that Josephus doesn't say. But the fact is, Josephus does tell us that he killed his wife and children. And so what happens? If a bunch of wise guys show up, you know, scholars and people who can, who know the scriptures and are also watching the signs in the sky and the movement of the planets and so forth, they come from far lands and they seem to know that a new king has been born. So convinced are they that they have traveled this, you know, huge distance. What do you think a paranoid like Herod would do? Well, first of all, being probably nuts, he probably just, you know, believed them right away. And he issued the order, therefore, that all male children born in a certain time frame, plus extra for good measure, in Bethlehem and the area around it, should be put to death. And so the angel warns Joseph in a dream. Here we have the dream connection with ancient Joseph. He takes his family and flees into Egypt. And of course, they would have fled along a very well-traveled route for trade. There would have been caravans, and, you know, they weren't slinking through the wilderness. It was a route that was probably pretty well guarded by the Romans to keep trade open because it was extremely important. But nevertheless, it would have been a hard journey. I mean, traveling, you know, anywhere in the ancient world was a little tough. And with a newborn and so forth, I think many of you who are hearing this know exactly what that's like. But in any event, they go to Egypt. And this will fulfill, as we heard, what the Lord had spoken through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," thus revealing Christ as the new Moses, leading the 12 tribes out of bondage and into a new promised land. Now, a couple last points here for our consideration. Fulton Sheen, who has this amazing way of making connections and turning a phrase, it's just fantastic how his mind worked. Fulton Sheen said that Bethlehem was the dawn of Calvary. And of course he does this in his work, especially Life of Christ, where he makes these strong comparisons, these strong connections between the cave of Bethlehem and the cave of, you know, where the Lord would be buried, the wood of the crib and the wood of the cross, the presence of the ox and the ass, and the presence of the two thieves of the cross, and so forth. He makes really beautiful connections. And so Bethlehem, he says, as Sheen would say, was the dawn of Calvary because of the death of innocence at the hands of political power, which is exactly what happened to our Lord. The innocent one was slain at the hands of political power for political reasons, because Pilate was terrified of a tumultus of the people, of riots and so forth, of the word getting back to Tiberius, and it wouldn't have gone well for him if this had continued. So he did this out of political expediency. So we have also a quote from St. Augustine about the holy innocents. And there's one particular aspect in here that I think is very useful for our reflection on what's going on in the church today. And this is to take nothing away from the holy innocents. But remember that we can use all of these aspects of Scripture as lenses to look at our present condition, present situation. And indeed, perhaps to draw forth from us some sort of action. Now, Augustine says, and here I'll read this. "Today, dearest brethren, we celebrate the birthday of those children who were slaughtered, as the gospel tells us, by that exceedingly cruel King Herod. Let the earth, therefore, rejoice and the church exult. She, the fruitful mother of so many heavenly champions, and of such glorious virtues. Never, in fact, would that impious tyrant have been able to benefit these children by the sweetest kindness, as much as he had done by his hatred. For as today's feast reveals, in the measure with which malice in all its fury was poured out upon the holy children, did heaven's blessing stream down upon them. The author of The Lord of the Rings, John Ronald Reuel Tolkien, had a theory driving the action of his plot, which he called the Eu catastrophe. A catastrophe is a bad turning of things, right? And an Eu catastrophe is a good bad turning of things. Eu is the prefix here in Greek. It means something that's good or well. And so it's a catastrophe that's good. In what sense? Catastrophes are bad, right? Well, sometimes there are good things that come out of catastrophes. Things that are good things that couldn't have happened unless there had been the catastrophe. We might think of, for example, the felix culpa that we sing about in the Exultet, the happy fault that merited to have so great a savior, the fall of our first parents, setting course in through salvation history, eventually the coming of the Lord, and the coming of the Lord in the way that he came. The slaughter of the holy innocents was a catastrophe. But Augustine is arguing here that if Herod had lavished kindness upon them, the benefit of the kindness of Herod for them was nothing like the reward that they were given because of their catastrophe, because of their catastrophic slaughter. This is in no way to justify the slaughter of the innocents, as some Catholics want to do. This is merely to explain that, you know, here we go. In the measure with which malice in all its fury was poured out upon the holy children, did heaven's blessing stream down upon them. It's an unfathomable mystery, and it's very difficult to quantify. It says, in the measure that. Well, it's very difficult to quantify these things, but it is possible to look at them, think about them qualitatively, and think about the lavish mercy and love of God poured down upon the holy innocents who died for the sake of Christ. And so Augustine and other fathers of the church say, yes, Christ, they weren't dying for Christ in the sense of like Stephen the martyr, who knew who Christ was and confessed him and then was killed as a martyr because of it. This is a different kind of situation. But the fathers nevertheless said, yes, they were martyrs because they died for Christ. For, in the place of, in a way, they took the place of Christ in this case. And no greater man have loved than this, than to lay down his life for another. Now, there's a line in here, too, that I think is useful for our reflection about what is being done right now to those who are interested in having traditional sacred liturgical worship in our Latin Roman Church. Never, in fact, would the impious tyrant have been able to benefit these children by the sweetest kindness as much as he has done by his hatred. Early second century writer Tertullian talks about how the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. The suffering and persecution that comes either from outside or from within the church can have a beneficial effect. And I think we have to keep this in our minds and hearts, as in these troubling days, various steps will be revealed by those with a certain measure of ecclesiastical power given to them from above. Not their own, given to them from above, in regard to the church's sacred liturgical worship. And these things are very important because we are our rites. So all of these questions make an enormous difference. But we have to have the right perspective. we have to try to place this in the long-term overall scheme of God for what he wants with his church. And very often the greatest benefits will accrue to the church through the suffering of her members.